Morning, friends. We'd like to welcome you to our adult Bible class this morning. For the last few weeks, we've been studying the book of Ephesians, and we'd like to continue in that book this morning. So, may I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to have our eighth lesson in this book. And our title for our lesson this morning is Citizens, Sons, and Stones. And these three metaphors are presented for us in the passage that we shall be reading from Ephesians chapter 2. This is the season of graduations and commencements. A time when degrees are conferred and a very exciting time for many, many students, I'm sure. It was my privilege just a couple of weeks ago to have a degree conferred upon me, and as I was standing with about 80 other men, the president of our school, having conferred the degree, concluded by saying something like this, "With all of the rights and privileges thereof." And as soon as he said that, the fellow who was standing beside me leaned over in a stage whisper and said, "You know, no one has ever explained to me what those rights and privileges are." And I thought as I sat down, that's true. But isn't it rather a thrilling thing that the New Testament, almost exhaustively, very extensively, outlines for us what the rights and privileges are of a Christian? We've actually been singing of many of them in the service already this morning. "He leadeth me." What a tremendous privilege. That's one of the privileges of being a Christian. One of the great privileges of being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Take the name of Jesus with you. Another one of the great privileges. The privilege of being a representative of the Lord Jesus. The privilege of knowing that He's walking with you and He's caring for you every step of the way. Great privilege. There are many rights that are the possession of every true Christian, every child of God, every member of the Church of Jesus Christ. We actually were singing of several of them in the center hymn that we sang this morning. "In tenderness he sought me." And if you notice the words of that second verse, it had them in quotation marks, the Lord Jesus speaking to the individual, where he says, "Thou art mine, for I have found thee." And it's a tremendous right for every individual Christian to say that I belong to Jesus Christ. My sins have been forgiven. My sins and my iniquities will he remember no more. I'm a child of God. That's the right of every Christian. Now, as one reads through the epistles particularly, the rights and the privileges of a Christian, of a child of God, one upon whom the spiritual degree of AB, born again, is conferred, those rights and privileges are very extensively laid before us. The passage that we are going to study this morning raises the question, who can participate in those rights? Who is it that is involved in the participation of all of the rights and privileges that belong to the Church of Jesus Christ? We're going to notice as we continue our study in Ephesians that this is really the theme of the last few verses of chapter 2. After his introduction, rather an extensive introduction in chapter 1, when Paul greets them and then prays for them and gives his great anthem of praise to Jehovah God for all of the spiritual blessings that are theirs, following that extensive introduction, in chapters 2 and 3, we have what we are calling the exposition. It is the doctrinal exposition of the nature of the church. And the substance of it is that the church is one body. And that one body, the unity of that body, is comprised of Jews and Gentiles who have been brought together through the finished work of Jesus Christ into a new creation. And that new creation is the Church of Jesus Christ. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we have already studied the salvation of Gentiles individually. Then when you come to verse 11, down to the end of chapter 2, you come to the passage where the Gentiles, as a collective group, are brought and incorporated into the body of Jesus Christ, into the church of our Lord Jesus. And in these verses, if you've been with us, you will have remembered that in verses 11 and 12, you have the alienation or the separation of Gentiles from the Jews. And then verses 13 to 18, our passage from last week, you have the reconciliation of the Gentiles, not only to the Jews, but the Gentiles and Jews together to God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you come to the last few verses of chapter 2, you have the participation of the Gentiles with the Jews in all of the blessings, in all of the privileges, and in all of the rights that are inherent to the person who is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles once were alienated. Through the work of Jesus Christ, they have been reconciled. And now, having been reconciled, Paul's basic thrust in these verses is that the Gentiles equally share in all of the rights and privileges that belong to anyone who is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I think he establishes that basic thesis by the use of three metaphors. He dips into the political bag for one, into the social sphere for another, and really into the spiritual climate of his day for his third metaphor. The first metaphor is a city. The second, a household. And the third, a building. And by the use of these three metaphors, Paul is going to clearly present to us that Gentiles have been brought into a position where they equally participate in all of the spiritual blessings that he has enumerated in chapter 1 and that are extensively developed through the epistles of the New Testament. Let's read the verses this morning, and you watch for the three metaphors that Paul shall use, these figures of speech that he is going to use to convey his message. We're reading from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, ye, and that is a very important word, he's referring to the Gentiles of the whole chapter, now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. Now, let me correct that translation, because there should not be any word of in there. It should read, and the household of God. This is exactly parallel with the phrase, fellow citizens with the saints, and the household of God. And verse 20, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now let's notice the three metaphors this morning then, shall we? The first one is right at the very beginning of verse 19. And Paul, in this passage, is going to teach us that the Gentiles participate in all of the rights and privileges of the church, just as a citizen does in all of the rights and privileges of a city. First of all, their participation, their equal role in enjoying the privileges and blessings, then, presented to us in this metaphor of citizenship in the city. For the first metaphor, then, Paul reaches deeply into the political bag. And he draws from the political sphere of his day an illustration that is going to be not only particularly meaningful to many of us, but was particularly meaningful to Paul himself. Because, you see, the issue of citizenship was a very crucial thing in the New Testament days. Paul actually had a dual citizenship. If you turn to chapter 21, you will discover that Paul says that he was a citizen of Tarsus. That was the place where he was born. And he had citizenship in that city by means of his birth. The concept of the Greek city-state still persisted in the New Testament period. And when a person was born in a city, they were considered to be a citizen of that city. And being a citizen in that city, they had all kinds of rights and privileges. To the Greek, there actually were two other classes other than the citizen. There was the stranger. And in the political life of the New Testament era, a stranger was a person who lived in another city or in another country, but had come to this particular town or city as a visitor. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, on the day of Pentecost, we read of strangers from Rome who were visiting Jerusalem. They were residents in Rome, but they were visitors in Jerusalem. They were strangers, you see. They had no privileges of citizenship. They were just a visitor in that area. The other category is the word that is used in the New Schofield, sojourner. Now, a sojourner was a very recognized category of persons. They were recognized by the law. And they had certain privileges as sojourners, but they did not have the privileges of a citizen. You see, a sojourner was a person who moved into a town or a city and became a resident in that town, but not a citizen. And as a resident, he had certain privileges, but he was not a citizen, and therefore did not have the privileges of citizenship. You're looking at a real, live sojourner this morning, because the 20th century word for a Greek sojourner is our word alien, and that's what I am. Don't hold it against me, but I'm an alien. I'm a citizen of another country, but I'm a resident in the United States of America. Just became, really, a permanent resident a few months ago. I had lived in Dallas for 3.5 years as a stranger, not really classified by the United States government as a citizen or even as a resident. I was just a stranger, just a visitor as a student. Then I became a sojourner, an alien. And as soon as I became an alien, I had some very distinct privileges. This week I had to try a Dallas, Texas driver's license. That's one of the privileges, I guess, of being an alien. You have to take the driver's license test. Before the end of next month, I have to register with a draft board. And I guess that's another one of the privileges of being an alien. I discovered just recently from my accountant that now I have to pay income tax to the United States. That's one of the privileges of being an alien. But I am not a citizen. There are many privileges that you have that I do not have. Now, in the New Testament lingo of the day, there were citizens. And then there were strangers who were residents outside of that town or city, but could come as a visitor. There also were persons who were residents of that town or city, but were not citizens. And both of these categories, strangers and sojourners, had a common denominator, and it was this, that they could not participate in all of the rights and privileges that belonged only to citizens. They were strangers. They were sojourners. Very significantly, the Apostle Peter uses both of these words to describe a Christian in the world. A Christian is a stranger in this world. His proper residence is in heaven. In another sense, a Christian is a sojourner in this world. There is a sense in which he is a resident in this world, but he is not part of it, and his true citizenship is in heaven. The Christian, in relation to the world, is a stranger, and he is a sojourner. Now, in the context of the political life, Paul takes these two words, and you will notice in verse 19 he says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and sojourners." That's what a Gentile was in relation to the blessings of God in the Old Testament. He was a stranger. He was one who lived outside of the covenant of and the commonwealth of Israel. He was, in many respects, also a sojourner. He could move in and he could live amongst the Israelites, but he could never be a citizen. He could never be a part of the nation of Israel. The Gentiles, in the Old Testament era then, in relation to the covenant, in relation to the blessings, in relation to the commonwealth of Israel, in relation to the Messiah, Gentiles were strangers and sojourners. But Paul has already established through the coming of Jesus Christ in the preceding verses that the previous distinction between Gentile and Jew has been broken down. By shifting the law into neutral and making the Mosaic law inoperative, the enmity between the Jew and Gentile has been abolished. And now God is doing something that is absolutely new. He is creating a new creature, and that creation is the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on and says that even in the Old Testament era, when you were strangers and sojourners, now, through the coming of Jesus Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, you are fellow citizens with the saints. And Paul is simply telling us here that through the advent of Christ, and in this new creation, the church of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles and the Jews have equal privileges and rights. The Gentiles are just as much a church of Jesus, just as much part of the church as the Jews were. The Gentiles have just as many rights as the Jew has. The Gentile enters into exactly the same privileges as the Jew enters into. There is a simple common equality between Jews and Gentiles. Both of them are citizens. And these Gentiles who were strangers and aliens, now through the coming of Jesus Christ, have been brought into a position where they can fully participate in all of the spiritual blessings that are the privilege and right of every member of the church of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul chooses to use as his metaphor for the church then a city. And his basic purpose is that every person who is a part of that city is a citizen. They are all fellow citizens. They all have equal rights and privileges. I think we should perhaps mention at this time that it is from this passage that the amillennialists find some very strong evidence for identifying the church with spiritual Israel. For instance, the amillennialist looks at this passage and says that the church is the continuation of Israel in the Old Testament. All of the promises that were given to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled in a spiritual way in the church. And as a result, of course, there is no future for Israel. And this completely torpedoes the entire position of premillennialism. The position basically of the amillennialist as he comes to this verse is, he says this, in the Old Testament, Gentiles were strangers and aliens. The Jews were the citizens in the commonwealth of Israel. Now, through the coming of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles have been brought into the commonwealth of Israel. The Gentiles have become fellow citizens with the Jews. And now the church, which is simply an expansion of Israel in the Old Testament, it is spiritual Israel, now that church really is just a continuation of Israel in the Old Testament, a continuation in such a way that the Gentiles now are included into the blessings and privileges. Now, I think we ought to make it very clear at this point that, from my point of view at least, this is absolutely untenable from the teaching of Ephesians. This essentially is going to be our message next week. But let me just mention it at this point because I think it's important to realize that this is one of the strong verses that the amillennialist uses. I think it's important then for us to recognize that in the book of Ephesians, Paul has already made it clear that the church of Jesus Christ is something new. Now, if you were with us in our lesson last week, then you will recall in verse 15 that he speaks of making in himself of the two, Jews and Gentiles, one new man. And we spent some time on that Greek word new. It means entirely new in character. And the church, that which is created through the coming of Jesus Christ, is something that is entirely new. I think Paul has already established that by his use of the new man, that new creation, the church. It really will be developed in great detail when you come to the early part of chapter 3. It is in that passage that Paul speaks of the mystery. And the mystery is the truth of the church as one body comprised of Jews and Gentiles on an equality. And Paul makes it very clear that that mystery did not exist in the Old Testament, and it is something that is entirely new, given to him by revelation, and it is a new creation, a new work of God. What Paul has done then, in this particular metaphor, is to draw from political life, to picture a city, and to establish the fact that Jews and Gentiles are fellow citizens in that society. They all have equal rights and equal privileges as they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second metaphor, again in verse 19, really is just an expansion or a further development, and in many senses simply a repetition of the message that is presented in the first metaphor. For instance, it's in this second metaphor that Paul says that the Gentiles participate in all the rights and privileges of the Christian in the church, and they do it as sons in a household. Now, moving from the political sphere, Paul moves into social life. And he has a very apropos metaphor to bring to our attention. In the social life of the New Testament days, there was a very clear distinction between those who were free men and those who were bondmen or slaves. The free men, of course, had the privileges of freedom. There was a very, very large population of slaves in the New Testament days. As a matter of fact, it is established in the view of many scholars, that in metropolitan areas, at least one-third of the population was in slavery. The lot of a Hebrew slave was generally much better than that of a Roman or Greek slave. But in many respects, the lot of the slave in general in the New Testament era was not particularly bad. The significant thing about the lot of the slave in the New Testament era was this, that he did not have the privileges of a free man. As a matter of fact, according to the customs of the day, he was not even considered as a human. It is established that he had no legal personality or identity. He was an it. That was a slave. And as a slave, he had no rights or privileges. Now, what Paul does in our passage is this. He says, that's exactly what you Gentiles were in the Old Testament era. You were as the slave, outcast, with no rights or privileges in the household. But now, he says, through that coming of Jesus Christ and through the breaking down of the distinction between Jew and Gentile, he says, now you are the household of God. You are the very members of the household of God. Moving from the status of a slave, an outcast without any rights or privileges in that household, you are brought into the position of being a son in the very household of God. And that's rather a peculiar phrase, isn't it? Paul has described the church then by means of a city. And we understand that graphically. Citizenship, its privileges and rights. Paul has now described the church in terms of a household. His basic purpose for doing it, of course, is exactly the same. Those who are members of the household, by being believers in Jesus Christ, have equal privileges. They are sons in that house, in contrast with the status of a slave. But let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves if there are any other reasons why Paul should choose the imagery of a household to convey some truths or lessons about the church. I think there are. One of the very obvious things about a household is that it is the possession of the household owner. As a matter of fact, the literal translation of this word household is one's own. And when it is people that are considered, then it is generally translated one's own people. And that's what a household is. And what we want to recognize at the very outset then is that the church is his. It is his own. It is his possession. That carries with it the implication of headship. And we've already spoken of Christ as the head of the church. And if it is God's order that the husband be the head of every home, then we can make no mistake about it that it is God's divine order that his son be the head of the church. And just as it is the responsibility of every wife and every parent to recognize the headship of the father in the home, so it is the responsibility of every member of the church to recognize the headship of Jesus Christ in that church. But I think there are some more practical aspects. Why do you think Paul uses the imagery of a household when he speaks of the church? One of the very precious things about a household is the relationship. I have a relationship with my wife and children that I have with no one else. And that constitutes our household. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. There is a peculiar, a deep, a very significant relationship that exists between every individual member of the Church of Jesus Christ. We sometimes forget that. We think of ourselves as individuals. Sometimes we're inclined to isolate ourselves. My friend, I want you to see this morning that when God uses a household as an image for the church, he is conveying to us the fact that we are very intimately related one to the other. We're part of the same family. And that's, I think, the most crucial thrust of the passage before us. We are part of the same family. That's what Believer's Chapel ought to be. There ought somehow to be a prevailing perspective or atmosphere in the gatherings of Believer's Chapel that convey the idea that this local church is a family. And you can contribute towards creating that atmosphere. One of the real problems, obviously, we have at Believer's Chapel is that almost everyone is new. When you go to most churches, there is a large majority of folks who constitute the nucleus. And they really function as the hosts and hostesses. And when someone new comes, there is a large body of folks who can function as the welcoming committee and to greet people and to be kind to people and to be friendly with people. We have a different problem at Believer's Chapel because most everyone is recent. We have a large, large number of folks that have been just coming within the last few months and perhaps the last year. And that means that if there is going to be a family atmosphere prevail in Believer's Chapel, then even the folks that are new are going to have to contribute toward creating that atmosphere. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you are identifying yourself with Believer's Chapel, then I want to throw the challenge out before you. You contribute to creating the atmosphere that the New Testament would have, that of a family atmosphere among the people of God as they gather at the chapel. This is one of the reasons why we have the type of service we have on Sunday evening. I think that one of the great things that come from our worship service and our fellowship time on Sunday evening is the atmosphere of a family. There seems to be an intimacy. There seems to be a relationship established between people as they gather together to worship the Lord and to share with one another what they have been discovering in the Word and what the Lord has been teaching them from the Word. It contributes toward a family atmosphere. And we are very concerned about developing and expanding and maturing the familyness that the Bible seems to expect when it speaks of the local church as well as the church of Jesus Christ as a household. One of the things that we are very concerned about is the pastoral ministry at Believer's Chapel. The elders are concerned about it, and our deacons are concerned about it, and I'm concerned about it. And it's very difficult to get to know everyone, very difficult to know the needs of everyone, very difficult to be able to pastor and to shepherd as a particular family has the need. But that's what we ought to be doing. And we recognize that. If the chapel is to be a household, a family, then there ought to be that ministry one to the other. This is one of the reasons why I'm staying at Believer's Chapel. And with the help of the elders, we would like to do much more visitation work, pastoral work than has been done. And we're setting aside an afternoon and an evening of each week, the afternoon to visit folks in the hospital and ill folks, and one of the evenings to visit husbands and wives, families together in their homes. And if you would like one of the elders with myself to come and visit you in your home some evening so that you can discuss some of the things about Believer's Chapel, or just get to know us, or to have some ministry, or to share a problem so that we can intelligently pray with you and share with you in your problem, then we want to ask you to make it known to us, either to myself or any of the elders or deacons, or phone the church secretary, Mrs. Michael. We want to be involved in this type of ministry, this pastoral ministry, that really contributes towards the family atmosphere. If there is some of your friends, perhaps yourself, going into the hospital, and you would like someone from the chapel to visit you, then let us know. And we shall make a point of one of us visiting you and having a spiritual ministry in your life. That is one of the aspects of the family atmosphere that is conveyed when Paul uses the household as a metaphor for the church. Let's move on quickly. Paul has given to us then his metaphor from political life. We participate in the privileges of the church just as citizens do in the privileges of citizenship in a city. We participate in all of the privileges and rights in a local church just as sons do in the privileges and rights of a household. Now, when he moves into the third one, and this third one is really suggested by the imagery of the household in verse 21, we discover thirdly that Gentiles participate in all of the privileges and rights of being members of the Church of Jesus Christ as stones in a building. And this is the metaphor that Paul is bringing before us. Let us read it. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, if the first metaphor comes from political life, and the second comes from the social life, then it is very obvious to me that the third one comes from the religious life of Ephesus. You see, one of the most outstanding things about the city of Ephesus was the Temple of Diana. What a fantastic building that must have been. It was built in the mid-6th century B.C. The shrine itself occupied an area of 180 feet by 360 feet. With all of the courts, it was 220 feet by 425 feet. It was a massive building. Under Alexander the Great, it was rebuilt. 127 columns, each of them 60 feet high, and each of them beautifully and ornately sculptured. The Temple of Diana in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a copy or a replica of that temple that the silversmiths were making in Acts chapter 19. And when Paul came and preached, you remember the tremendous uproar that the silversmiths caused at that particular time. Because as a result of the conversion of men and women to Jesus Christ, they were leaving the Temple of Diana. They were not buying replicas of that temple. And as a result, the businesses of the silversmiths were going on the rocks. And the silversmiths caused a tremendous uproar. The things that they were creating were not statuettes of Diana. They were replicas of the building. And archaeology has uncovered many of the replicas of that fantastic and massive building. You remember when Paul was at Ephesus.
The response of the great crowd is, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." She was great. Acts chapter 19 tells us that she was worshipped in all Asia and the world. Archaeology has uncovered replicas of this temple from Spain over to Syria. And all of the Mediterranean area was given to the worship of Diana. She was a tremendously powerful and widely recognized goddess of the East. She came, apparently, so the story is told, from heaven. The legend was that she came on a meteorite. And if you entered the temple of Diana, you would see, upon entering that temple, the meteorite. It was on display. And that was supposed to indicate something of the greatness of Diana. Pliny, one of the great New Testament scholars, tells us that over the entrance into that temple was a huge, massive stone. And according to legend, it was Diana that took that stone and placed it in its position. Diana was very often connected with nature. Her very form and figure suggested her association with nature. And there is very little doubt that all of the fertility rites and sacred prostitution was carried on in the temple of Diana. And that is the background of what Paul is going to say to us in these few verses. He speaks of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He speaks of the foundation. He speaks of this as it's a holy temple. And if there was anything that these Ephesians knew before they were converted, it was all about the unholiness of the temple of Diana. And it is against all of the background of the religious life of the Ephesians and the temple of Diana that Paul moves in this passage, and he gives to us his third metaphor of the church. The church is not only a city. The church is not only like a household. The church of Jesus Christ is like a temple. And if we notice it quickly, we shall discover that it says several things concerning this church as the temple of Jesus Christ. Let's notice a few of them. First of all, there is the foundation of the temple. It says in verse 20 that this temple was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I conclude that these prophets were New Testament prophets. Some people suggest they were Old Testament prophets. This is, of course, the position the amillennialist would take. And he would, by this means, tie together Israel and the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and the church of the New Testament. One of the things that argues against that is the word order. You notice it does not say the prophets and apostles. It says the apostles and the prophets. And that word order itself would suggest these prophets are New Testament prophets. I think there is ample evidence in support of it in the book of Ephesians itself. For instance, in chapter 3, we are told that the revelation of the mystery is given to the apostles and prophets. In chapter 4, we read of the gifts that are given to the church, apostles and prophets. And the whole thrust, as these are tied together in Ephesians, would suggest that the prophets in view here are New Testament prophets. Paul was a prophet. John was a prophet. There was a gift of prophecy in the New Testament. Apostles and prophets. Now, it says here that they are the foundation of the church. And I'm rather inclined to feel that it is not suggesting that they themselves literally are the foundation of the church, but rather that they laid the foundation of the church. Do you remember Matthew chapter 16? The Lord says, "And upon this rock I will build my church." And it seems to very clearly establish there that there the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ is He Himself. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He Himself is the foundation of that church. Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. And Paul had laid the foundation for the church at Corinth, and the foundation he laid was, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation of the church was laid by the apostles and prophets by their preaching. They preached, as Paul came to Corinth, Christ and Christ crucified. And it was the message of Jesus Christ, the provision through the cross of Jesus Christ, that was the foundation for the church. Paul is simply saying here, listen, you Ephesians, you Gentiles, listen clearly. The foundation of the temple that I am speaking about was laid by the apostles and prophets, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the temple with which you have been connected so many years was laid by Alexander the Great. He has died and gone. I'm speaking of a much greater temple. That temple, the foundation of which is Jesus Christ. He's not only the foundation, but notice, he also is the chief cornerstone. He is the headstone of the corner. That suggests his prominence in the church. It suggests that he is the one who sustains the church. He is the chief stone placed in the corner among all of the other foundation stones. And that chief cornerstone was the most prominent of all the foundation stones. That chief cornerstone was the place upon which the two initial corners of a building rested. And Paul is simply saying to us that the prominent person in this temple of which I am speaking is not Diana. It is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the one upon whom the whole building rests. More than that, you will remember, the cornerstone tied together the wall. And that brings us to the materials. Because what do you suppose are the materials of this temple? Peter speaks in 1 Peter, of a believer as being a lively or a living stone. And when I look at the image that is before us in this passage, I discover that the stones, the material of which this temple is built, really are believers. And the significant thing about the passage is that they are Jews and Gentiles. Jesus Christ, as the chief stone of the corner, as that cornerstone, has tied together the two great streams of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, united through the work of the cornerstone, through Jesus Christ himself. These are the materials, Jews and Gentiles. And of course, I think that it's really this that is at the background of his whole using of this imagery. The significant thing about this passage is that the Jews and Gentiles are united in the erection of a building, as a building is comprised of various pieces of material and so on, and the unity of that building is based upon each of the parts being integrated and united and knit together. So it is with the temple, the church of Jesus Christ. That's why he speaks of the unity when he says in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together. That's a technical term from the mouth of a mason. He takes stone after stone and neatly fits them all together so that each is in its right place. Each is appropriately located. And the thrust of our whole passage, of course, is that Jews and Gentiles equally participate in the erection of the temple that God is building, that temple being the church of Jesus Christ. But we notice something that is rather out of place. Paul really mixes his metaphors slightly here. He talks about the building as growing. It's interesting, when you come to chapter 4, he talks about the body as being built. And in chapters 2 and 4, he mixes his metaphors. He does it in order to stress his point. And the point he is making here is this, that this temple, this church, is in the growing process. Although it is comprised of lively, living stones, Jews and Gentiles, being knit together, fitted together in their place, through the sovereign work of God, that temple is in a growing process. It is growing, he says, in verse 21. It groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. How is it growing? Two ways. On the day of Pentecost and following, it says in Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Every time an individual becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, the temple grows. The thrilling thing is someday the last stone shall be put in its place. When that church is completed and the temple is finished, then Jesus Christ shall come back. And as you witness and as you bring people to the Lord and as men and women are saved, Peter tells us that we are hastening the coming of the Lord. Every time I witness, every time God saves someone and increases the church, he hastens the coming of the Lord because he shall come when the last stone is put in its place. The striking and challenging thing to me about this passage is that the church grows as the stones grow. And that's true of Believer's Chapel. It's true of any local church. It is a very solemn perversion to think of growth only in terms of numbers. Believer's Chapel has grown almost by an explosion in numbers. But I'm not sure that that is really a criterion that we ought to be proud of or that we ought to be looking to. The basic, and I'm sure before God, the preeminent criterion is the growth of the individual stones. And if we want to measure the growth of the church, the growth of Believer's Chapel, then the way to measure it is by the growth of the individual stone. Because, my Christian friend, as you grow, the church grows. We are living stones. The last thing that is brought before us, of course, is the purpose of this temple. The purpose of the church is stated in verse 21, that it should be a holy temple in the Lord.
And in verse 22, that holy temple is for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And what a striking thing it is to recognize that the church which God is actively engaged in creating and in building is created that it might be the very holy of holies, God by the Holy Spirit indwelling and making that his habitation or his permanent dwelling place. I'm very impressed with the fact that I, as an individual believer, am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. I am also impressed by the fact that the local church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. This passage teaches me that the universal church of Jesus Christ also is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is the habitation of God. As in the Old Testament temple, there was the shrine, the holy of holies, the house of God. The very word that is used for that place is the word that Paul uses here for the church. And my friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a stone. You are a member. You are a part of that building that has been established by God to be his permanent dwelling place. That's why he's with us day by day. That's why the church is growing. It is because it is his permanent dwelling place. This is the basic message, it seems to me, that Paul was concerned about in chapter 1 when he prayed that the Ephesians might be filled with the knowledge of his mystery and his will. And this is the great message of God. My friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a Gentile, you are no longer a stranger, you're no longer a sojourner, you are no longer a slave, you are no longer a discarded stone. You have been brought by the grace of God into all of the privileges of citizenship, into all of the privileges of sonship. You are an integrated part in the temple that God is building, and that's God's grace. Let's pray, shall we? Father, help us to appreciate thy grace to us. Help us to appreciate the position we occupy. Help us to greatly appreciate the fact that we are equal and full participants in all of the blessings that thou hast bestowed upon thy people, the congregation of the saints, the church of Jesus Christ. Bless thy word and bless in the ministry to follow, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.